Today's reading is taken from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. You'll find it on page 736 of the Pew Bible. It's the second of what are known as the Songs of the Servant, and probably the last in that one is the best known one in Isaiah, the end of chapter 52, beginning of 53. But what I read at the opening was the first of the servant songs, and part of it. So we're going to read from verses 1 through to the end of 7. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.'" This is what the Lord says, "The Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Might help if I turn this on first. This is a message to people who have lost everything. They've seen loved ones killed. They've had their homes destroyed. They've seen their temple, the center where they came to worship God, destroyed. And moreover, they've been taken out of their country and taken right across to Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And so this is a message that is spoken to a people that are living with that awful reality. And it's good to bear that in mind because the significance of these words speak hope and comfort. And they're appropriate to us today. Maybe we feel that the church, the national church, is diminishing. Maybe you're in a place where it feels arid, the going is tough. Maybe you've seen people that used to come to church no longer coming to church, children that you brought up who are not walking in the faith, and all these sort of things that can give a sense of hopelessness and decline. And these are words that are relevant to us in those sort of circumstances as well. As I mentioned, it's one of four servant songs, and the servant has two identities, and that's why I put this picture of the pound coin. It's the one coin, but it has two sides. On the first side, you've got the kind of insignia of the state, or the different states that make up the United Kingdom, And in a sense, that is representative in this model here of the servant as Israel. In fact, verse 3 of the chapter that we read actually refers to the servant as Israel. So it's us as well. But as you've turned the coin over, you've got the picture of the monarch's head. And as we look into this passage, we will see that this is far more than Israel. It's talking about a specific person, a redeemer, a Messiah, somebody who is yet to come. The message is for the islands and to the distant nations. It's not just for God's people. It's not just for a people back in time in Babylon under slavery, but it's for us today as we await and anticipate our Savior's return. I have three headings that I want to kind of talk under. This is the warrior God, the weary soldier, and finally the victory. We have images of two weapons in this chapter, in verses 1 and 2. In verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. So I thought it's fitting to put Wallace's sword up on the PowerPoint there, a double-edged sword, and a mighty sword, a sword that brought victory. Scripture talks about the word of God as being like a sword, sharp, cutting through to the core. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's the kind of penetrating, cutting edge of God's word. And his word is greater than any human weapon. It is going to be through his word and through his will that these captives are going to be eventually freed. It's going to be through the word of God that will bring this shadowy servant that we glimpse in part here in chapter 49 as he is brought onto stage in the New Testament as Jesus. And it's the sword-like image that John picks up in Revelation 2, that he pictures Christ in that first chapter. Out of his mouth is a double-edged sword, again a reference to the cutting, the supreme ability of God's word, the invincibility of it. And then John uses the imagery, doesn't he, of God's word. The word that created the whole universe came into being. But he talks in John's Gospel, chapter 1, through him, through the word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we see another part of God's armory. And I like this kind of imagery because going to Latin America, I was in Colombia at a men's breakfast meeting a while back. And they said it's good for us guys to meet together because the gospel can feel quite feminine. And it's good to kind of focus on some male things. And here we have a picture of a God who is a warrior. And this is where I particularly want to draw attention to, is this arrow that he has prepared. If we read it again, in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. This is a servant speaking. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. The fact that he's concealed is that the servant isn't there yet as the exiles are there in Babylon. But he's someone that is being prepared. God has a rescue plan. He has a savior, a redeemer, who will not only bring his people back to the land they have been deported from, but he will show his favor again, will renew a covenant with his people, and will he himself come as a servant to bring that covenant relationship through the cross and the resurrection. We've got the benefit of understanding the New Testament, and we can see with New Testament understanding some of the things written about him here. But the fact is that he is being prepared. His time isn't yet, but God is waiting for the appointed time for him to come. And whilst this is preparation time, it's a picture of the warrior preparing his arrow. And an arrow was really important. You know, before you got into hand-to-hand combat, you could fire an arrow at your enemy. And it's really important that the arrow flew straight and true. And therefore, crafting an arrow was something that took meticulous work. And you got this lovely picture of God sort of preparing his servant for a meticulous piece of work that's going to culminate in the cross and the resurrection. But an arrow that's going to be shot and fired, it will hit its mark, it will defeat the enemy, and it will bring in, this usher in, this new kingdom. Moving on, reading in verse 3 and 4, it says, he said to me, you are my servant Israel. So the focus is going to the other side of the pound coin now, not the specific Messiah-like figure, but to God's people, his followers. You are my servant in Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And this is what Israel says, and it can echo what we say at times, or at least we think, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Who of us has said that? You know, you've put a lot of work into doing something, an event, and it's not had the desired result. Or you've been anxious to hear what God has to say to you, and maybe it's driven you to even fasting, reading his word, and yet there seems to be no answer. And this is something that Israel can easily say. You know, they have lost everything, lost loved ones, homes, the temple, the land, and there they are brought by their enemy to be slaves in their country. And he's saying, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. But he does go on to acknowledge, yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand. My reward is with my God. He's kind of looking forward, the nation looking forward ahead, that this present reality is just for the here and now. But God, the sense that God is going to be a redeemer, one who will bring a reward for those that have remained faithful and steadfast. The servant may feel frustrated, and our lives at times seem to have labored to no purpose. But we see the picture of the ideal servant again. It's rather cryptic who he is. Outwardly, it seems his life seems to be a failure. Jesus coming, his purpose is to die. The Pharisees are opposed to him, the Roman occupation, crucify him, and on a worldly level, it seems failure. But there's no resurrection without the death. There's no forgiveness of sins without that laying down of a perfect life as an offering for sin. I have a couple of slides I want to show you just with reference to this sense of martyrdom that Jesus represented. But a martyrdom that doesn't end in that finality of death, but brings the hope of the resurrection. From the early Celtic Church, which was kind of from the 5th to the 8th century, there were two distinct martyrdoms. One was known as a red martyrdom, and red, the color of blood, I guess, makes it fairly obvious. It's about those who lay down their lives for the gospel. And this is an illustration of Donnan. He was an Irish missionary, came to Scotland, and in 616, he and 52 followers were rounded up as they were celebrating Easter. There were some Pictish thugs that were sent by a queen from the mainland. They were on the island of Egg, celebrating Easter. And Donnan managed to persuade them to hold fire on their deadly deed and let them celebrate Easter with communion. And then they would lay down their lives. And so 52 of them celebrated Easter and prepared themselves to come into the presence of Christ as they were all beheaded. This is part of our history, part of our culture, and I'm surprised that so many do not know this, but you know, the gospel paid a price in making itself known in our land. One missionary that is better known than Donnan is Columba, again, another Irish missionary who came to Scotland, and he represents the white martyrdom, the one of leaving behind your home country for the sake of the gospel, the sake of sharing that peace with a foreign people. And both the red and the white require a laying down of your life, laying down of your rights. That can seem a bit negative, but both have very strong positive outcomes. They demonstrate the requirement to die to self in order to find life. Well, going back to our passage, the nation has of Israel failed. As you read through the accounts of the kings and the chronicles, you see the nation getting more and more wayward, led by ungodly kings by and large. And it brings them into judgment as they start to worship other things besides God. And so there is that consequence of being brought into exile. They're there for a purpose and for a time to, as it were, to bring them back to their senses, to bring them back to that desire for God. This morning, I wonder how you're feeling, what our situation is, that maybe you're amidst difficulties, personally encountering a good deal of suffering, whether it be in your body or spirit, or maybe seeing somebody near and dear, close to you, suffering, and the kind of debilitating effect that has on your morale. Perhaps feeling trapped, powerless, circumstances that are beyond our control. It's the same situation that the exiles are in. And so this word comes to us afresh to cast all our anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. He knows our situation. He has prepared, he is preparing in this chapter, a servant to come to alleviate, to bring comfort, to bring hope, to bring about a rescue plan. And God is the same. He comes to seek us in our predicament. How open are we in seeking him in the hard place? Or maybe we have failed morally, spiritually, and we feel we've blown it. Well, take Peter's example. He who denied knowing Christ. Christ himself goes to seek Peter out, to bring restoration. And so maybe this morning you're feeling broken, a sense of failure, in the Christian life. And take heart, because you're here in a place of meeting with God. You're laying before him your life. There's nothing that can be hidden from him. We just need to be sincere and ask for his forgiveness. And we'll come to the final part. I'm just going to read the from verses 5 through to 7. The Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. It is he who says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.'" So you begin to see this is a much bigger mandate than Israel, a group of crushed individuals living in rags can even aspire to. But he's talking about the perfect servant, the one, this secret arrow that's concealed in his quiver, ready to be fired at the appointed time, at time only appearing in the New Testament. And he's saying, you know, when he comes, it's not just going to be to restore Israel, but it's going to bring a message of salvation that was going to be for all the earth, to the most distant islands. And so we see the mission heart of God. And then verse 7, this is what the Lord says, "The Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation." Again, these are stark prophetic words, aren't they? The one who was despised and abhorred by the nation. And those that were hearing this kind of prophecy must have thought, this is weird, you know. On the one hand, he's going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, and yet on the other hand, it says it's despised and abhorred. And it doesn't make sense until we read the Jesus story, does it? "To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers," and this is again prophetic, "kings will see you and stand up." We haven't seen that time as yet. It's when Jesus returns, we will see that. "Princes will see and they will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." And just to conclude, I just want to dip into the very, very quickly, the last few verses. In verse 9, we read, "Say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.'" These are kind of nice, clear terms. Picture yourself as in that point of exile. Picture your life today feeling broken, thirsty, desiring more of Christ. Feeling the oppression, feeling maybe the chain of sin. And he's saying, "Be free, come out. Know that we're no longer slaves to sin, but alive in Christ." And it's an intentional choice that we make this morning, that from this day, I want to move forward in new strength with Christ. By your Spirit, may you help me, Lord, to live this new life. In verse 10, it talks in a sort of to a people that are living under a drought situation. It's so rare that we have that drought situation in Scotland, isn't it? But we are in that sort of situation ourselves. "They will neither hunger nor thirst," verse 10. "Nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water." These are lovely words and promises of hope and a future to a people that are destitute and have lost everything. So we too receive these words of hope and comfort in our own dry place today. Jesus is the bread and the living water. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." That's John 6:35. And in verse 11, we've got a picture of a highway. This is an imagery that the the major prophets often portrayed. I will turn all my mountains into roads, says the Lord, and my highways will be raised up. Yesterday, I was in the hills climbing three Corbetts, and unlike the Munros, the Corbetts are not very well trodden, and I spent most of yesterday in a pathless, tussocky place up steep braes, and it was really, really hard going. And when you come finally on a path, suddenly your spirit feels lifted. You think, somebody else has walked here before me. And it gives you confidence that you're on the right way. But whilst you're plowing on through wild terrain and really difficult vegetation, the going is really tough. And this picture here is about smoothing the way, making a highway. And I always think of the M90 as you leave Perth and head to Edinburgh, and it goes up into the Ochil Hills. And the old road is quite serpentine, and it goes up through a gorge-like feature. Well, this new motorway, it just kind of does a sweep, and you hardly notice it. You would if you were on a bike, but you don't really change gear. You just carry on up this hill as though there were no hill. And this is what the Lord is saying. You know, you may be in a hard and difficult place, trudging along, and it feels a huge ordeal without end, and maybe you won't reach the destination, but the Lord's saying, I've prepared a highway. Jesus says to his followers, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So walk in the way, walk with the Lord. Verse 12 talks about a sense of addressing their insignificance. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan, which would be the south. And a sense of kind of universal, that from all points of the compass, God will gather in his people, even from the ends of the earth, the distant islands. Verse 13, they would have been in a state of lamentation, wouldn't they, for all that they've lost. But the Lord says to them, shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. And then 15 and 16, we'll finish here. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? This is what the Lord is saying to his exiled people. Have I forgotten you? Have I neglected you? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And so from a state of feeling orphaned, fatherless, leaderless, God comes and affirms that the plan is not finished. This is just a tricky moment on the pilgrimage, but to take comfort and heart, have hope. And I read, it seems a very good summary of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll finish on this one. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.